Okay, welcome again to the IDS Hour. This is Paul Honeycutt. I am an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. Joined once again with Jeff Volker. He is director of in-depth studies. And we have been looking for a number of weeks now at a new book called Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis out of Great Britain. Today we're going to look at two chapters in the book, chapters 9 and 10, Spirituality and Theology. And Jeff, to start out with the chapter on spirituality, they say that biblical spirituality is not about contemplation. It is about reading and meditating on the Word of God. It is not about detached silence. It is about passionate petition. It is not about solitude. It is about participation in community. It is centered on the gospel and rooted in the context of Christian community. That's a mouthful of words, but how does that strike you going in?
Well, I kind of have to confess as I went through the chapter that this probably was one of the most frustrating chapters for me to read, because I found myself butting all the way through, and yet I don't want to find myself being the sort of the carping critic on this one, but it was just the way things were written was just made it difficult. So they're bringing up initially, they say that about the disciplines of contemplation, silence, and solitude. Well, it's how he talks about those disciplines, and then the authors take these to task as though this is bad stuff. But they're writing to believers. That's the book. This is not a book to non-believers. So they're writing to believers. So we're not dealing with Eastern, mysticism or Eastern or monks or something. We're dealing with believers. I mean, I've been a believer since 1970. So what, 39 years? I've never really come across the idea of emptying your mind. The idea was that we do need contemplation. In the busyness of life, I don't take the time to think through and evaluate, all of life from a biblical point of view. So I do need time for contemplation, which means I need some solitude. I need to get away from some busyness so I can take some time to think, so that I can really grasp, am I really doing this for the glory of God? Or am I just mindless activity? And silence, I do need some silence so I can think. But it's all with the biblical point of view in mind. So in that sense, I agree with them. They say that, what we want is to, think about biblical stuff. That's true, but I'm not so sure that they're being fair in what they're attacking. Because within evangelical Christianity, and especially within evangelical Calvinistic Christianity, which is basically where this book is finding its home, that's not an issue. So that was just, I was just frustrated immediately. And on page 142, they bring up the concept of meditation. Well, Scripture, talks about Psalms, Proverbs, meditating on God's Word. Well, nobody thinks in terms of emptying your mind. That's a non-Christian, Eastern mysticism approach. Well, nobody does that. So I don't understand what they're speaking against to believers. It just doesn't make any sense. But I understand, but we have to affirm, we agree wholeheartedly that Scripture, like Romans 12:2, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Scripture needs to be applied to all of life. That's absolutely true. But it does seem as though, even in prayer, sometimes you need solitude to pray because you're not distracted. You need some solitude to take time to reflect on things, to think about life from a biblical point of view. Because I know from my own experience, this is purely a pragmatic argument, I understand, but when I get so busy with life, I don't have the time or the setting to analyze my life from a biblical point of view. I'm just too busy doing things, and I get in trouble that way. So I do need to find some silence, solitude, so I can contemplate my life from a biblical point of view. So that's, I guess I'm really just expressing my own frustration as I read the chapter, because I'm trying to be more positive. Only this chapter really kind of did me in a bit.
Well, another area where I think you and I probably would have disagreement with the authors, they make this statement on 146. Biblical spirituality turns out to be a spirituality of mission. We declare the praises of God by being a holy people in a hostile world, proclaiming the good news and performing good deeds. They quote 1 Peter. But they go on to say, it is not a spirituality of withdrawal, but a spirituality of engagement. You do not practice it on retreat in a secluded house. You practice it on the streets in the midst of broken lives.
This is a classic statement of where we would say you're making a false either-or distinction when it's a both-and. When you do practice it in retreat in a secluded house, and you must also practice it on the streets in the midst of broken lives. And so once again, it's like they have this agenda, they're driving this point, but it's not a biblical point, because there is no scripture that is, you know, speaking against retreat or things like that. And my own experience, and everybody I know that uses retreat to go think about scripture and evaluate your life to make sure, am I really living for the glory of God? Maybe I'm so busy, but I'm doing things the wrong way because I haven't really thought enough about applying scripture to this situation. And the retreat helps me to kind of get my bearings biblically so I can go back into the fray and do more for the glory of God. And they just seem to miss what seems to me is an obvious thing.
Okay, the other, I think, mistake, shall we say, or the other sort of emphasis or focus that they are making here is they talk about the fact that when Christ came, that Christ basically died to save a people, a perfected bride of the Son. But they go to say that the invitation is to become part of a new people of God, the bride of Christ. And they quote Ephesians, where it talks about being Christ's love, the dimensions of Christ's love being together with all the saints. But they say that we should prioritize prayer with others over prayer alone. And they're really making this case about the spirituality in the communal community sense, not in the individual sense.
And once again, we can appreciate that they want to, you know, stimulate or sensitize us to the importance of praying with other believers, which is a good thing. But to make the statement that there is some sort of biblical priority of praying with other believers versus praying alone, I don't know any verse that's there. And practically, if we're supposed to, you know, pray as a way of life, talking to our Father in heaven, well, I do far more praying alone because I'm not with everybody all the time, but I'm supposed to talk to the Lord all the time. So here's an example where you're trying to understand what they want to emphasize, which is a good thing, but they've said it so poorly that sometimes you can't get beyond the poorly worded statement to get to the good thing they actually want to emphasize. And so they end up making an overstatement that isn't true biblically, and it just undermines their cause for the book, because we do appreciate the guys, but they just said it very poorly and they weren't really sensitive to scripture, because there is no priority of praying with others versus praying alone. There is none of that.
Well, they make two other points in that regard. They say we must not separate our relationship with God from our relationship with others. Third, we need to exhort and encourage one another daily. Now, they sum up the chapter this way. Let me just read you a couple sentences here. They say that this community spirituality that they're focusing on clearly requires a certain level of relationship. We need to be sharing our lives. We need to be with other Christians daily. We need friendships that are real, open, and intimate. We need to give one another license to dig into our lives and challenge our hearts. We need leaders who foster this culture by giving and receiving this daily exhortation, who lead not only from their pulpits, but with their lives. Now, we wouldn't disagree with that idea, but it's the either-or aspect that I think they're pushing, that somehow individualistic spirituality, individualistic prayer, individualistic things like that are secondary and second class to what should be community.
Yeah, and we're very much in our own family of believers at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We constantly emphasize the whole idea you're part of a family of believers, and all that is supposed to bring about and the benefits of that, that is a huge deal. We recognize that. So that we have this kinship with these guys because I think we both understand that. But it's not, as you said, it's not an either or. It's a both and. There is an individualistic aspect to our faith. I was talking to a fellow before you came here today. And the idea of I become a believer by embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. That's an individual thing. I then choose to be part of a family of believers. So we choose to take part in community, using their language. Okay, that's absolutely true and important, terribly important. But I never abdicate my individual decision-making and responsibility for my life, because at any one point, the community can go bad. Community can lead me down an unbiblical direction. At that point, I have to have the spiritual backbone to say, I don't care if everybody else is going one direction. If it's not, if I'm not convinced that it's a biblical direction, I'm not going to go there. So you do not want to abdicate that individualistic aspect to our faith, but it is a both end, a corporate aspect and an individualistic aspect. So, once again, the guys seem to not be sensitive that it is a both and, each in balance. And so when they push one over the other, they end up distorting everything.
Well, let's move on to the chapter 10, which is theology. And you and I spoke before we went on air, and we both agreed this is probably one of our least favorite chapters so far in the book. They start out by kind of defining theology. They call it word-centered theology. They say that theology has been called the study of God. They go on to say that all theology or discourse about God proceeds on the basis that God has revealed himself, the initiative is his alone, our knowledge of God is dependent upon his own self-disclosure. And then they make this statement: theology properly understood is an encounter with the living God in his word. Would you agree with that?
No. Theology properly understood is correctly understanding how God has revealed himself. It's as simple as that. Somehow, I think the authors somehow view that as a sterile, academic, individualistic endeavor that is tainted. But that is what theology is. You can use it correctly, use it incorrectly. But it is the knowledge of God, all the scripture says about who God is, how he works, and what we're supposed to do in this world. That's what theology is all about. I mean, it's really quite simple. Yeah.
They make this statement. They get into this, and this is really where they focus most of this chapter, this idea of mission-centered theology. They say theology is always the fruit of engagement with the Bible. Theology is the task of the local church. Every believer is a theologian in the fullest sense of the word. As we speak the truth about God to the world and one another, we speak as theologians because God is the subject of our conversation. But then they go on, this is interesting, they say, theology is the stuff of life, and they use this example. The wife who submits to her husband as to Christ, and the husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, are theologians.
Well, that quite misses the point, because theologian, they mean someone who is truly knowledgeable on who is God, how he works, that is, all that Scripture says about him. I agree, every believer in the sense it's our goal to know our God, is to pursue to be a theologian in that most basic sense of the term. But once again, it doesn't change the fact that theology is simply the knowledge of God. And of course, Scripture reveals that, so that's what it is.
They make this statement, Jeff: authentic theology must be shaped by what we might call a missionary hermeneutic. And they quote this fellow we ran into earlier in the book, David Bosch, quote, "Just as the church ceases to be church if it is not missionary, theology ceases to be theology if it loses its missionary character."
No, this is where we disagree, where we would say that the guys have an agenda that's not derived from Scripture on this issue, that they're imposing an idea upon it. Theology, there is no such thing as a missionary hermeneutic. That's a nonsensical comment. The idea is that hermeneutic of how does the Bible interpret itself, we observe that in Scripture. I mean, has nothing to do. You could be disobedient and not reach out and share your faith, but yet still correctly understand what the Bible says about who is God, how he works. Those are, in effect, two different things. And so I think that the authors have confused this stuff, and I just don't think that's true. You know, if I want to correctly understand how the Trinity works, well, that is theology. Well, I can understand it from a guy who may have a blind spot in his life in sin, but he still very carefully and accurately describes the Trinity biblically. Well, then, okay, I would read that. This guy may have to deal with his sin, but that doesn't change the fact that he's correctly describing what the Bible says about the Trinity. So that's not tied to being missional. It's just biblical. What does the Bible have to say? Now, it's true that we need to take what the Bible says and be missional in the sense we seek to share our faith because we go to a lost world. That's true. But that has really nothing to do with the essence of what theology is.
Right. Here's another part of this that I found fascinating. Community-centered theology, they title it. And they talk about the Anabaptists. They say that the Anabaptists' commitment was to a community hermeneutic, that text is only properly understood when believers are gathered together to discover what the Word has to say to them, with each person contributing his or her own perspective and experiences. Now, I've done book, as you know, I love to read, and I love to do a lot of book discussion groups. And it's always fun when you read a book and you get other people's, you know, takes on things they may have seen that you didn't see, or reactions or whatever. But is that really how we're to study theology? Is that how theology is arrived at?
Yeah, because I've been in a lot of varying groups as I taught, and the groups have had some really strange ideas because they weren't grounded even as a group. And so now there's community error instead of individualistic error. Once again, you're introducing a concept that I don't think is remotely biblical.
Well, they do make this statement, Jeff. They say most of the New Testament was written to gospel communities, and this suggests then that the best context in which to understand them is a gospel community.
No, I would say that's a non sequitur. It doesn't necessarily follow. It's true. All of, example, the Paul's letters, the New Testament, are all written to churches, or to, not all, some to individuals, but most all to churches. That's true. But it's meant to be understood. Each individual, you know, the bottom line is you either have, and that they bring this up earlier when they compare and contrast the Roman Catholic understanding of handling Scripture with the Protestant Reformation.
Right.
And they'll say, okay, either the church decides it for you or you decide for yourself. And they kind of put down you decide for yourself, and they say sort of this...
Every man is his own pope.
Yes, every man is his own pope. So what we need is a community hermeneutic. That is a Roman Catholic hermeneutic. Because I was just talking to a fellow this morning who's coming to our fellowship. He's a new believer. And I explained to him that, okay, your commitment to our fellowship is only as much as you're convinced that we're biblically going in a biblical direction. If the day comes when you're convinced that we're not going in a biblical direction, and you can't live with that, and we can't, and we won't change, then you must leave. You don't give up that decision-making capability to the group. You, as a believer, are responsible to evaluate all of life from a biblical point of view, including the family of believers or community of believers of which you are a part of. They don't seem to catch that.
All right. Here's another, talking about this whole community-centered theology. They say that another important idea is the hermeneutics of obedience. And what they mean is that there is a close connection between understanding the Bible and obeying the Bible. They say this: the readiness to obey Christ's words is prerequisite to understanding them. And if discipleship was necessary for understanding, then a discipling community was necessary for understanding. The Christian community is the context in which commitment to obedience is nurtured and maintained, and so it is the context in which theology must be done.
This is a series of arguments that is wrong at the very beginning. That the idea that it is true that you can have sin in your life and it can affect how you interpret Scripture, but not necessarily. There's tons of examples of brilliant scholars who interpret the Bible very accurately but don't apply it to their lives. Mm-hmm. So I really don't see how these two are necessarily tied. Mm-hmm. And I think they're wrong in their assumption at the beginning of the argument. And then therefore it gets wrong all the way through. It seems, now this is not their intent, because these are guys that we really like. But unwittingly, you're giving me a Roman Catholic way of interpreting Scripture. Not, I would say, a biblical way. The individual believer has to sort through. Sure, we ought to listen to other believers. We ought to interact with other members in the family. We agree with that wholeheartedly. But when it comes to finally determining what do you believe the Bible says, each individual believer has to sort that out for themselves. You cannot abdicate that to the group. You just can't do that. And that is the Roman Catholic option. The church decide for us. No. You know, we affirm the crucial importance of a family of believers, but also the obvious importance that each individual believer has to decide for themselves what they believe the Bible teaches.
Hmm. The last section in this chapter on theology, they take a look at what they call the theology of the academy and the theology of the church. They're taking the professional theologians to task. They say professional theologians often write about and for other professional theologians. And we know that's true.
Well, sure.
We see that a lot.
Sure.
But then they make this statement. They say, we ought not to underestimate the influence of the metaphorical concept of home. If the theologian's home is academia, then approval from other family members, meaning other academians, members will be important. This can be painfully illustrated by the lives of former evangelicals who pursued academic careers with noble ambitions, yet sadly ended up a considerable distance from their evangelical roots. Now, yeah, we've seen that.
Sure.
But do we therefore take away all of academia and all of those types of theologians in the great seminaries and such around the world?
No. Well, once again, we would agree that this indeed can happen. It could also happen in a local church too. But that doesn't change the fact that if an academic theologian gets it right, he gets it right. We're concerned that we get it right. So we're willing to read and listen to all sorts of folks from our own body, but also guys who have spent years maybe studying this portion of Scripture, and we listen to them. We don't just automatically accept what the professional theologian says, because each individual believer has to evaluate it in light of his understanding of Scripture and decide whether or not he's going to believe that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's always the case, but that is equally the case in a local body. We tell our folks all the time, you know, we try to put gifted teachers before the body. But we try hard not to teach error. But we constantly tell our own folks that you cannot just accept this because we say so. You got to search it out, study it out for yourself, and when you believe it's because you're convinced that's what the Bible says. You cannot just abdicate that decision-making to your own teachers. We constantly remind people that. So from that point of view, it doesn't matter where the resource is, because we individually we have to evaluate it and decide for ourselves.
You know, the thought that occurs to me, and I think what they don't talk about at all in here really, is the role of the Holy Spirit with the Word, that it's God himself through his Word and through his Spirit that is teaching us theology, as it were. Yeah, we wrestle with it together as we wrestle with it alone, as with mm-hmm. Scripture, but ultimately, you know, I think they're especially this section where they're taking the professional theologians to task. I mean, they make this statement: professional theology removed from the furnace of life and not hammered into shape on the anvil of the local church. Well, okay. I mean, yeah, I can imagine you can get into that ivory tower and lose sight of reality, and you're not part of a local body dealing with the kinds of things that we deal with as elders at our church and the local body. But still, truth is truth, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And I mean, my own seminary experience was a mixed bag. I had some professors who were terribly devotional in how they handled their subject matter and always were applying it to all of real life and opened their own lives. Other professors were not, mm-hmm. just like in a local church. And I mean, we recognize that when we study theology with in-depth studies, we constantly say, if your study of theology doesn't cause you to love your Lord more and want to live for him more, then you're studying it incorrectly. And that's what I would really say to all of this. That's how we approach it, because we approach as believers, we're God lovers. And so we teach theology from that point of view. So, for at least from our point of view, that's pretty straightforward.
All right. And we'll end with this quote that they have in here as well from Augustine: unless you believe, you will not understand. And we would agree with that.
Sure.
Okay. Thanks for joining us. Next week, we're going to look at apologetics. And if we have time, children and young people. See you next time.